Well, good evening. So good to see you all. I'm just delighted to be here this evening. And I first want to start and say thank you to you as a congregation. I know many of you were praying for me as I made my transition. After 17 years of pastoring Auburndale Baptist Church on the south side of the city, I transitioned out so I could serve practical shepherding full time. And my commissioning service was so meaningful. And one of the main reasons is because your pastor came and preached it. And there's nobody else I know who I would have preferred to do that than him. He has been a part of this with me from the beginning. Many of you have. And I just want to say thank you to so many of you for praying for me. This church supporting the work that we're doing. Your friendship means more than you know. So just allow me to take a moment and say thank you to each of you. And this is certainly a home away from home. So I'm delighted to be here and see so many of you. If you have a Bible, would you take your Bible, turn to Genesis 20. That's where we're going to be this evening. As you're turning there, I want to share with you that when I was a young Christian, my teen years, around 16, 17 years old, I can vividly remember wrestling with God about a particular issue. See, I was taught, I grew up in church, but I was taught in a church that we have the ability to thwart God's plans and purposes for us. And I was told to make sure I didn't do that, which is quite the pressure to feel, as you can imagine, as a 16-year-old new Christian. And I realized the implications. I started to think and pray about this. I was at this wrestling match with God. I remember where I was standing in the basement of the home that I grew up in, wrestling with God about this. And the implication of it was struggling with, how do I trust God? Because if I can thwart his will, that means all of you can thwart his will. That means everybody in the world can thwart God's will. That doesn't feel very safe to me. I don't know about you. And even as a teenager, I was able to think through this and see the disconnect. And I even asked people in my life, so how do you trust God if this is a reality, that we can somehow thwart God's plan? I never got a good answer. And I remember this really being a crisis of faith for me. And I floundered in my faith in many ways, struggling through this. It wasn't until I got into my early 20s, about 6-7 years later, where I started reading my Bible for myself. And I discovered, as you know, very quickly that God does rule on the throne. Amen. That was not true, what I had been taught by well-intended people. That God is on the throne over the universe. And the implications to our faith in believing this about God is massive in our ability to be able to trust God with the things in our life. If you think about it, it's really a cornerstone to our faith that is quickly shaken if for somehow we begin to believe that that's not true about God. This is certainly a time that is uncertain and scary. I think we would all agree. And as I wrestled through what maybe to preach this evening, what's something that would be helpful for us to hear as we face so much of the scary uncertainties, the chaos really we feel as we've entered into this new year, my heart went to Genesis 20. Where it reminds us that God is powerful, he's on the throne, and because of this, we can fully trust all things in our life because of it. So that's where I want us to spend our time this evening, Genesis chapter 20. Now, before we read the passage, I want to give a little bit of background because we're jumping right into this. Many of you are familiar with the life of Abraham. Starts in Genesis 12 and carries over into the middle of Genesis 20s. Around there, 24, 25. And many of you will remember Genesis 12 is where God comes and gives the promise to Abram. He's Abram at that time. And he promises blessing. He promises later land. And the other thing he promises is descendants. In fact, a nation that will be so great that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his descendants. And of course, we know that he had no children at the time. He was in his mid-70s at the time. And then he waits 25 years for that promised son to finally come in Isaac. But I think we would agree the story of Abraham is so significant to the storyline of the Bible and the story of redemptive history that culminates in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. That's part of the fulfillment of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, which in turn ultimately provides our salvation through the Messiah. So the story of Abraham is so important, and here's the key. God carrying out his right and perfect purposes and plans in the story and life of Abraham was so crucial to everything else that happens that carries over even to us. Genesis 20 is one of the most significant parts of his life, this story, this narrative, I would argue. And we find it in the middle of this story. And so let me give a little bit of connection where Genesis 20 falls. If you've got your Bible open, just look at those chapters beforehand, chapters 17 to 21. That section I want to highlight for you is 1 year time. It's 1 year. Genesis 17 to Genesis 21. The way we know that is God continues to reiterate the promise of this coming son to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, he puts the pressure down and says, within the next year, Sarah will bear this son, who was 90, by the way. Abraham was 99, and they had been waiting some 25 years since the promise. So Genesis 17 is where the sign of the covenant is given in circumcision, and that promise is reiterated that this son will come in the next year. Genesis 18 are these men that show up, we presume are angels, and they come and deliver a message to them and remind them again of the promise, and even remind Sarah that she will bear a son, and she's close to 90 at this point. And she laughs. For some of you, maybe have seen that passage. And let's be honest, we all would laugh too. And that meant one of those men says something really important. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You will have a son within the next year. And it reiterates that promise again. Genesis 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which seems out of place there, doesn't it? But keep that in mind, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an important thing that refers back often throughout Scripture, is right there in Genesis 19, in the middle of that one-year window. And then Genesis 21 is where Isaac is born. So Genesis 20, I think, is really the pinnacle of the story in so many ways. And I think you will see why as we read it together. Genesis 20, starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter so you will be helped to follow along in your Bible. Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even said herself, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is God's word. Amen. We take a moment and pray and ask God to help us. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Would you teach us, open our hearts, and your spirit work mightily in us to hear your voice and to remind us of your great power, your work in our lives, and that you indeed are trustworthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me make a case for you this evening. How pivotal this moment is in the storyline of Abraham. In a way, I would argue, I have not heard many highlight. There's other places in the story of Abraham we love to go to, isn't it? But I am drawn to this one maybe more than anywhere, and I want to make an argument for that. The context, remember, reveals an important reason why God specifically intervenes in this moment. Sarah, we're not told anyways, it doesn't appear she has yet conceived this promised child. And God, remember, promised this child within the next year. We're in that time frame, Genesis 17, to when the child is born in 21. And Abraham, of all things, gave his own wife to the king as a wife. This would risk Sarah bearing a child through the king. Additionally, it would also create doubt on whose child she actually bore, and she would certainly get the attention at 90 and pregnant. So God, because of this crucial, pivotal moment, God intervenes, and he acted for one reason: to protect his plan and his will. He acted for that one reason. God's will is safe and secure under the sovereign power of God. That's true here in this account, and that is true even as we sit here today, friends. That God's will, whatever it is for each of us, sits sure and secure under his great power and might. And my hope is that we would see that for ourselves today. That as we struggle with fear and anxiety over the chaos and the uncertainty of so much of what we're living in right now, that we would find our comfort, not that all this is just going to work out fine. We would find our comfort in the fact that God's will is safe and secure always under his great power. So God sovereignly acts to protect his perfect will. And we see three ways he does that in this account. If you're taking notes, here's number one. God sovereignly acts to protect his perfect will, number one, by keeping the king from sinning against God. The true test, I think we all would agree, that of God's sovereign rule over all things and all people is when a pagan king is forced to submit to the purposes of God. And this is what we see happening here. Abraham pawns his wife off as his sister again, by the way. Look about 10 chapters back and he did the same thing again, or not, about 7 or 8 chapters back. And by the way, Abraham is lifted up as a man of faith and a model of that. But it just shows Abraham is also human and didn't do everything right. And this seems to be one of those moments. In fact, look down at verses 11 through 13. He does this, and what he does, this is kind of a half-truth for the sake of self-preservation, as he gives the explanation there in verses 11 through 13. But we learn truly why he did it in verse 11. So take your eyes there. He did this out of fear. And notice how he believed the exact opposite of what I said is actually true about God in this passage. He was afraid when he said, "No, I thought no one had fear of God here and you would harm me." So even Abraham, after all God has done, after all Abraham has seen, he still feared that somehow God could not control a powerful pagan king who hates God. And for some reason, there's no indication here that Abraham connects the dots of implication of handing his wife over, even under those circumstances and reason, to the king that the king would assume it's now his wife, right at the moment she's supposed to conceive this promised child. So therefore, God intervenes, and he did what only a sovereign God could do with a pagan king that hates God. Look down at verse 2. Abimelech took Sarah, verse 2, implies taking as one of his wives, and God came to Abimelech in a dream, intervened specifically in this way, and he reveals to Abimelech that he has taken Abraham's wife. And notice in verse 4, the king acknowledges God's power here. He says, "Lord, will you slay a nation because of what's happened?" And the king confesses no blame here. And look at God's response in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at that together. He says, "Yes, I know in the integrity of your heart you have done this, but I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife." Notice God didn't say, "Yes, I see what's happening. You did nothing wrong. It's okay." God wanted to be on record with this powerful pagan king. He says, "Yes, you're innocent. But I kept you from sinning. Make no mistake, I'm in charge. Just make sure you know that." And he reminds the king in this moment, as he preserves what? His plan. That he's in charge. So the first way that we see God sovereignly acts to protect his perfect will is that he keeps the king from sinning against God. Here's number two. He acts to protect his will by moving the king to obey God. It's one thing for God to, you know, forcefully keep the king from engaging with Sarah as if they were married. But I think we would agree it's a whole nother level for God to take this pagan king and move him to actually obey exactly what God says for him to do. Look down at verse 7. God commands the king to restore Sarah to Abraham. And then warns in verse 7 what will happen if he doesn't. Now, it's interesting that we read Exodus earlier. Because that's a moment where Pharaoh does not do what God tells him to do, does he? You know why? It's part of God's plan that he wasn't supposed to do what he told him. That's why the writer gives us the clue that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. So even in Pharaoh responding, it shows it's the plan of God at work, exactly like God wants. But here, it's different. In verse 8, take your eyes there. We see this king quickly obeyed everything God said. And this is a pagan, powerful king. We would all expect him to respond like Pharaoh did. There's something in this pagan king that responds immediately to do exactly what God said for him to do. And then the king confronts Abraham on why he did this. So if you take your eyes to verses 9 through 13, you see that explanation on why he did this. And it's interesting, the king obeys God and goes right to Abraham. And in a sense, this is paraphrased, in a sense says this: you know this God, I don't. And you put me in this position, are you insane? That's a paraphrase. We'll find that in a translation probably. This is why Genesis 19, that looks so out of place, is strategically placed. Because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they heard the one true living God is the one that did that, words spread everywhere. And as the flames, before they even went out, probably, every king in that region heard what happened. So we wonder where the fear comes from. It had to come from the reputation, at least in part, that Sodom and Gomorrah had been obliterated by God because of sin and wickedness. So in verse 14, notice the king restores Sarah, does exactly what God asks. And he even gave resources, gifts and resources and land. Tell him you can live wherever you want. I mean, this is the complete opposite response of Abimelech we would expect. But verse 16, I think, is what is most important. He clears Sarah's reputation of any wrongdoing. Notice that in verse 16. In other words, this is a public acknowledgement for him to say, no child Sarah bears is the king's. So God didn't just keep the king from sinning, but he got him to obey exactly the way God wanted him to obey. And it was out of fear of God and his great power. So God acted in this place in such a real way, in such a swift way, for that one reason: to preserve his plans and his purposes that clearly we see no one can thwart. So that's number two. Number three, God acts to protect his perfect will. Number three, by closing and opening the womb. As if all of that wasn't enough, God demonstrated his power in this passage over the womb. We see that in the last part of the chapter. Look down at verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed the king and all their wives and maids so that they could have children. And it tells us in the last verse that God had closed the womb of all the women in the king's household. And there could be a few reasons for this. God was showing, just again, his great power in the moment to even be in control over the womb of all things. The writer, I'm convinced, is writing symbolically here, highlighting this because of the essence of what's happening here. That God is the one that preserves the child that will be born to Sarah in the very next chapter. So how is God demonstrating his power to everyone involved here? He is showing that he does what he must to provide a child to a woman way past childbearing years on one end. And on the other, he's able to prevent children in women in the prime of their age. Both ends of that spectrum. In the opening of the womb that comes out of Abraham's prayer, some even point to that's just another part of the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So I think there's tons of implications around, because it kind of looks just, why would the writer highlight this at the end of this chapter? And I think that's how it goes with this. It's another way to demonstrate the power of God. Because I think we would agree that God is all powerful, and this includes an area that I would say most of us think is the most out of control, and that is our ability or our inability to have children. And God yet controls all of that on both ends of this. And he does all this for one purpose, to preserve his plan and all the implications to come out of that plan, to protect the promise that God spoke to Abram and that he is still fulfilling. And may we take great hope, friends, in that even a powerful pagan king cannot stop God in what he has chosen to do. So the question as we turn it to us is, can we trust that God sovereignly acts on our behalf to protect his will for us? Does that apply in the same way for us? The short answer to that is a resounding yes. Those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the living God, purchased by the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And by faith in him alone, we become adopted sons and daughters of God, forgiven of our sins, the promise of eternal life, something that cannot be thwarted by anyone. And no circumstance, no thing, nothing. And all the promises that God gives us in Christ, the promises that we cling to so deeply in such troubling times, those promises are exactly what God powerfully and intentionally acts upon to be faithful to us about. So I want to mention a few of these promises. You will know many of them, but I just want to mention a few, and I want you to receive them as if they are the things that God's not just going to do. God demands they will happen and no one will prevent them from happening. Things like, I will never leave you or forsake you. No one, nothing you do, nothing anybody else does will cause me to leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you know why Paul makes that list at the end of Romans 8? To make this exact point. Nothing separates us from the love of God. And God powerfully and intentionally acts to make sure nothing separates us from him. He who began a good work in you will complete that work. I don't know about you, there's times I assume God grows tired and frustrated with doing the work in me. And you start to doubt on whether that actually will take place. But it's actually not only a promise, but something he intentionally acts upon because it's part of his will for me and for you. He who began a good work will complete it. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know that's part of his will that he's intentionally acting upon? That those of us who are in Christ, there is an eternal place being prepared even now for us. Those in Christ are a new creation. Nothing takes that away from us. Nothing changes the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. We're messy, we're broken, we struggle with sin all the time, and yet God promises we are new creatures in Christ because of Jesus. And nobody can take that from us. And God intentionally acts to make sure that remains the case always. Last one. And this is the one I think we struggle to believe the most. I will work all things for your good. Does anybody need hope today that God tenaciously acts to make sure everything in our life who are in Christ is used for our good? these promises, so many more. God will act and he will do whatever it takes. He will overthrow whatever he must to be faithful to these promises to us. And more, because Jesus is the one that secured it for us in his death and in his resurrection. So can we trust that God will sovereignly act on our behalf to make sure his perfect will is always accomplished for us? The answer is a resounding yes. But there's three caveats I want to give with it. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write these three caveats down. So the answer is a resounding yes. But caveat number one, yes, but it's for his purposes, not ours. He will sovereignly act always on our behalf, yes, but it's for his purposes, not ours. And I say this because we can get discouraged and confused when God's plans show to be different than our plans. And our natural reaction is to get discouraged by that. I don't know about you, the last thing that rushes to my mind is, I must have got that wrong. I misinterpreted or misunderstood what God's plan was for me. Usually our response is, why, God? This is what I understood your plan was for me. Remember, this power that God has to act is based on the secure promises that we have in Christ. And it's based on his good and right and wise purposes for us. And so often we get jolted because we assume our plans are God's plans when many times they are not. Don't allow your presumption about God's plan to cause you to doubt his power in working that plan in your life. But it takes faith to trust that whatever happens is his good and right plan for us. And you may be confident of God's plans for you, and I praise God if that's the case, and you show to be right in that. My encouragement to you is just hold them loosely. Hold them with an open hand, since you're not God, and you may not know for sure. I once said loudly, arrogantly, boldly to people and friends in my life, I said this one thing, and I was so certain of it that I just said it real boldly. I know God is not calling me to be a pastor. Said that out loud. There's still people living who remind me I said that. And not only for the last 25 years have I been a pastor, and it's been one of the greatest joys of my life. It was one of the things I had to face as I gave that up for this call that God had on my life. But not only have I been a pastor for 25 years, but I just dedicated my life, presumably, as far as I can tell, the rest of my life, to this full-time work of practical shepherding to train and care for pastors. Well, the joke's on me, isn't it? And God's plan is so much better he had for me than I had, though I didn't see this plan. Be careful what you declare to God has for your life, because he has plans for every one of us, and that we would simply be open to whatever he might call us to and not presume we know exactly what that is. So that's the first caveat. Yes, he will act on our behalf, but it's for his purpose, not ours. Number two, he will act, yes, but for our good and his glory, not our comfort. He will act, but it's for our good and his glory and not our comfort. I think we're tempted to think that a good and loving God would want to just shower his adopted children in Christ with ease and comfort. I have four children. I assure you, I am tempted to shower them with ease and comfort as much as possible. That's my instinct as a parent. And many of you can say the same thing. And we kind of presume that on God. Well, surely God's going to do the same thing for us. But as we know, that is so often not the case. God will act for us, no doubt. But he acts based on what is good for us and what brings him glory. So often what God brings and what God acts upon in our lives is hardship. It's suffering. It's difficulty. And because I think we have this expectation that God has the power to make things easy for us, therefore he should, puts misplaced expectations in what we see every day of our life. But if we have the understanding, whatever happens to me is going to be for my good, that's a totally different way to view the world and what happens to me. So we need to guard our hearts that we don't have the expectation that God will act for us to produce this easy life just because he has the power to be able to do that. He will act, but it will be based on what is good for us. He will act, but it will be based on what will make us more like Jesus. He will act, but he will do whatever he must to make sure it works to his glory. Caveat number three. Yes, God will act for us, but God's promises to us are rooted in what he has already done. So God will act, future tense. God will act for us. He will tomorrow, this week, this month. But God's promises to us, they're rooted in what he's already done for us. God will sovereignly act in the lives of all those he has awakened and saved and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And he will do so until Jesus returns for us. But the most crucial way we needed God to sovereignly act that really defies all logic, if you think about it, has already happened when he sent his son to lay down his life as a perfect, sinless man for sinners. He died a brutal death on the cross in our place. And it shows us that God has already powerfully and lovingly acted on our behalf. That brings eternal benefits to us. And in doing so, Jesus, he absorbed the full wrath of God for us. All the debt for sin that we owe has been completely paid. And then he rose from the grave and it provides forgiveness and eternal life. He sent his spirit to us to indwell in us. God has already acted so much for us, all in what he's done in Christ. So will God act for us? Yes. But if you need a reminder on why we should trust him, we need to look back in what he has already done and the way he has already acted for us. If you ask the question whether God is for you, if you ask the question whether God has acted and used his sovereign power in your favor, look no further than the cross. Let the truth of that reality increase your faith that God will also act tomorrow for you, in this week, in this month, in this year. And I don't know about you, but in the midst of all the certainty of whatever's coming this next year, I trust that would give us hope and would help us to rest in him. There is a sovereign safety in trusting in the power and plans of God. And that's what I want us to be able to consider this evening. That we would remember there is a safety in trusting a God who is all powerful and does all of these things for the good of his people and for his glory. There is a sovereign safety that only belongs to those who are in Christ. if you are here today and you do not know Christ, maybe you can relate to the fear this king felt, who was apart from God and was very aware of the judgment that had already just come in Sodom and Gomorrah. I would implore you to turn to Christ tonight, because then we're promised there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if there's anything that we would want to know that God fights and acts on our behalf, it's to always preserve the judgment has gone upon someone else. And we rest in no condemnation. That promise and that salvation and that forgiveness is available to you if you simply turn from your sins and place your faith alone in Christ. Because if you do that, and for all of us who have turned to Christ, there is a sovereign safety we can rest in that no pagan king can change. And here's what's important for us: that no pandemic changes. You ready for this? No election changes. Regardless on who has authority over you, your bosses at work, whatever it might be, regardless on the worldly powers that you feel a fear around, there's a stunning verse in Proverbs that captures it all. Proverbs 21, verse 1, and it says, "The king's heart is like a river in the hands of the Lord. He guides it wherever he wishes." And whether it's a king, or whether it's a pandemic, or whether it's trouble at work, or a family, or whatever it may be, nothing thwarts the perfect will of God for your life. Rest in that sovereign safety that rules over what happens to us this coming week and month. And may God give you hope in that, but also rest. Rest that he's on the throne and that's all we need. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we praise you that you are on the throne, that you have revealed that truth in your grace to so many in this room. But Lord, would you remind us on how central that truth about you is for us to rest, to feel safe and secured in the arms of Jesus in the midst of a chaotic world. Give us faith, Lord. Give us faith in you. And the comfort that comes from knowing Christ, not our circumstances, will go a certain way, but in Christ. We ask, Lord, that this week we would find a greater peace and rest as we think of you and all the ways that you powerfully, sovereignly, and intentionally act on our behalf to secure that nothing happens to us apart from your good and perfect will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.